All right, well, we're in Luke chapter 5 this morning. We're not going to finish out the chapter, but we're going to get close. Our sermon title for this morning is The Kind of Person Jesus Saves, and our text is Luke 5, 27 through 32. So let me read that to begin our time together. Luke 5, 27 through 32. God's word says, "And after that, he, Jesus, went out and noticed a tax collector named Levi sitting in the tax office. And he said to him, 'Follow me.' And he left everything behind and rose up and began to follow him. And Levi gave a big reception for him in his house. And there was a great crowd of tax collectors and other people who were reclining at the table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes began grumbling at his disciples, saying, 'Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?' And Jesus answered and said to them, 'It is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance.'" Over the last few weeks in the Gospel of Luke, we've been seeing Jesus prove what he can do, showing to us his works as the Messiah. And it all kind of started off his formal ministry back in Nazareth. I want you to turn in your Bibles back to Luke chapter 4, and we're going to read what his opening words in Nazareth were, what his teaching was in the synagogue, is it kind of set us off on a course that we're now seeing unfold. Reading from Luke 4, 17 through 19, God's word says, "And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the scroll and found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord.'" That reading from Isaiah, that set Jesus out on his mission. Some have called it the Nazareth Manifesto. What that means is it's a declaration that reveals Jesus' position, his intent, or his aim. And so as Jesus now acts and teaches, he constantly does bringing that to fulfillment. And as it became obvious already in Nazareth and continues to become obvious, Jesus' understanding of religion is quite different than the Pharisees and the scribes of the day and what they were operating in. Here's just one example. According to a story, when David takes over Jerusalem, there's some back and forth that takes place there and some mocking that happens. And then David conquers Jerusalem and takes it and makes it his capital later in his ministry. He says, "Lame and blind, you cannot go into the temple. There's no place for you." So from that point on, the lame and the blind would not enter the temple. Additionally, if you look at the law, any person with any defect couldn't be a priest. They weren't allowed to go and offer sacrifices. They were excluded from the worship system of Israel in that way. But what's interesting is, remember, the nation of Israel was called to be what? A kingdom of priests. And yet now you have these rules and restrictions that are causing them to be prevented from performing their role that God had called them to. And Jesus has kind of been bringing this up in the last few miracles that he's done. There are areas that the law would prevent you from coming to God, But Jesus undoes it so that man is not prevented but restored to God. What does he do to a lame man? He heals him. What does it say in Isaiah that the Messiah will do to the blind? He'll restore sight. Those who were once prevented even from coming to the temple, Jesus deals with. What the law prevented, Christ overcomes, because Jesus not only deals with the effects of sin, but sin itself. And that's what last week was all about. Jesus and the leper that comes through the roof. And as he comes through the roof and lays there, Jesus looks at him and declares that he has the authority to forgive sins. Son, your sins are forgiven. And so the man comes in paralyzed, but he leaves pardoned and walks away. The lame, no longer lame, no longer separated from the worship of God according to the law. Why? Not just because his legs were fixed and his body was healed, but his spiritual condition had been remedied. That's what Jesus is doing all throughout this time. He's showing that he can do something that only who can? God. And this gets the Pharisees and scribes really hot and bothered. They don't like his claim to have such authority, and so they accuse him of blasphemy. And if Jesus isn't God, they're spot on. They're correct. They're right. But it's not just Jesus' claims of who he is that will get him in trouble with the religious leaders. As I said last week, we're entering this series of conflicts between Jesus and the religious leaders. We've already seen number one, now we're into number two. But number two is not about Jesus' claim about himself. It's about who he's chosen to minister to, whom he would call, and with whom he would eat and drink. And so this morning, I think the question that you need to ask is, who does Jesus save? Who does Jesus save? That's a really important question. But when was the last time you heard it asked or answered? Who does Jesus save? We know Jesus saves, right? If you've been with us for any time, I think every Sunday morning you hear that truth. Jesus does save. Hopefully that's been made very clear to you. We talk about the gospel. We talk about the sacrifice of Christ. We talk about the love of God. We talk about sin and its payment. Jesus Christ most certainly saves, right? But who? Who does Jesus save? That's what Luke would turn our attention to in this scripture this morning. And the answer is quite simple. You saw it when we read the text. Jesus saves sinners. Jesus saves sinners. And on the one hand, I think you go, well, that's entirely obvious, right? We know that. But on the other hand, if you stop and think about it, it doesn't really make much sense to us at all. Because if it were you or I who were doing the saving, I promise you, that wouldn't be the one I would look to. That goes against everything inside of you or I. What do we save? The people we like. What do we save? The people who help us. What would we extend compassion on? Not the sinner. But that's who Jesus saves. In point one, the kind of person that Jesus saves, Jesus proves that. He proves that he came to save the sinner. Look at verses 27, 28, and then 29. And after that, he went out and noticed a tax collector named Levi sitting in the tax office. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he left everything behind and rose up and began to follow him. And Levi gave a big reception for him in his house. And there was a great crowd of tax collectors and other people who were reclining at the table with them. There are two ways this morning that it will be proven what the heart of God is, the kind of person that Jesus saves. And the first is through the call to Levi, and the second with the company that Jesus eats. Okay? Sometimes in life, things stick out like a sore thumb. And usually it's for all the wrong reasons, isn't it? When things are normal, good, acceptable, they kind of blend into the background. The non-remarkable days serve as the backdrop of our lives, don't they? You don't remember days where nothing out of the ordinary happened. You don't. But then sometimes things stick out. Someone is out of place. Something is out of place. One of the ways that it becomes most obvious is when someone's dressed wrong for the occasion. At Faith Bible Church, we like to have a Christmas banquet. And it had been happening for so many years, and the church had stayed pretty much the same people for years, that everybody knew what the expectation was at the Christmas banquet. You dressed pretty formally. Guys would have ties on. Girls would have dresses on. And one year, we got a few new people, and an email was sent out just announcing the banquet, but it wasn't sent out with what the banquet was about. And so a beloved brother from the UK shows up, and he's got a sweater on and flip-flops. And he felt out of place. And that happens, right? Sometimes you just stick out because you're not where you're supposed to be. Or people can see you, and you maybe tried to disguise yourself, but there's a reason that they notice you. Positively, celebrities, they hide themselves so the paparazzi doesn't get them. But negatively, there are certain people that if you realize who they are, they draw a whole bunch of flack. Maybe they have a criminal record. And so they don't want anyone in the neighborhood they move into to know. It's kind of like Levi this morning. Levi, who is also Matthew, if you compare him to other gospels. This is our gospel writer, one of Jesus' disciples. All the additional information you get here helps us understand why Levi would stick out like a sore thumb. And yet there's not that much information given. And I think the information might not surprise us or might not rub us the wrong way. We'll put it that way. Because what does it say? What does the text tell us? Jesus noticed Levi, and what is he? He is a tax collector. What's the big deal? Levi works for the IRA, Israel Revenue Agency. No big deal. I mean, I know many of us don't like getting taxed, right? If you try to get things from the CRA, it's always difficult. It can be very frustrating. But if you meet someone who's employed by the CRA, I don't think you inherently hate them, do you? I hope not. I hope not. But in this context, tax collectors were understood by the Jews to be some of the worst there were. If you were a tax collector, you were not just viewed as an institution, right? The CRA. You were viewed as an individual because you had rights or you had been given authority to exercise taxes for your own greed. That's one of the reasons the Jews hated tax collectors. Why? Because the bulk of your money was made on how much overage you would charge people as they came through. Taxes and tariffs on goods as they traveled, typically. That's why you became a tax collector. Why? It's because you were a greedy person. You loved money and you didn't mind ripping people off to make it. On top of that, you work for a pagan government. You're betraying your own country. You're working for Rome and putting money into their pockets from the pockets of your countrymen. You were a traitor to the Jewish nation. And what this meant then is, as a tax collector, you actually couldn't be a witness in court. That's how much they distrusted you. You were often excommunicated from being part of the synagogue. That's how much of a non-Jew you were considered. Sometimes you were even considered unclean. And so the real religious types, they would give you a real wide berth. Man, I can't even go near that tax collector lest I touch something that he's touched. And I too would become unclean. And that's Levi. But to make matters worse, Levi's good at it. He's not just a tax collector, he's a good tax collector.
We know from the other gospels this takes place in Capernaum. And that's the perfect spot to be between Herod Antipas and Herod Philip's territories, these little kings. And so every time someone passes by, he's taxing them on their goods and he's just pulling in money, so much so that if you look at verse 29, he's able to throw a huge party at a huge house. And so, when the ordinary Jew passes by Levi, it's likely they have contempt and scorn and avoid him altogether. But Levi is the person who, look at the text, Jesus noticed. Jesus noticed. And this is not your typical word for just saw, you know, the glanced at. It can be used of someone who's contemplating or perceiving something. They're paying attention. They're really considering. Jesus considers Levi. And then he calls him. Two simple words. Follow me. Not follow the law, which is what the rabbis of the day would have said. But Jesus says, follow me. Obey me. Come after me. These are the words that have been said to every single disciple of Christ. Follow me. That's the start of discipleship, isn't it? This isn't a formal calling. Don't confuse this. The calling of the disciples, that's going to happen later. This is a calling unto conversion. Turn away from following after your own. Tax collector, you're the one whom I've chosen. Follow me. Leave behind all competing loyalties so that Christ would be first in everything. This is the call of evangelism. This is the call of the Savior unto a sinner. It's not just a command, don't mistake this, to conform your thinking to the truth of the Bible. That's not just the command here, though it includes that entirely. It's a command to conform every aspect of your life to the will of Jesus. Exclusive allegiance because of exclusive faith. When he says, follow me, he says, there is no plan B. You don't keep your affections to the world on the side. You don't try Jesus a little bit and go part way, but then have aspects of your heart that don't also come, right? Well, that part of my life is untouchable. I follow Jesus here, but here I reserve the right to do as I please. These ones are off limits. And importantly as well, don't misunderstand this. This follow me command is not just some sort of initiation rite, right? Just do this and then it's all good. Don't think about that command anymore. You know, make some one-time turn that gets you into the club and then forget about it. There's a great danger in that type of thinking, and unfortunately a great evidence in many lives that comes from this type of thinking, right? I make some sort of grandiose response and public display and forsake all and say I pursue Christ, but then what? As the emotions wane, I get right back to pursuing the world. Just in a more sanctified way. Why? Because I still confess Christ and I feel more guilty about those things that I was doing before, so I adjust some of them. But that's not what the command to follow me is. It's not an initiation, right? It is a constant demand. And here's the important other note. It's not an overbearing one. Maybe that's how your heart's receiving this morning. You're going, this is just over the top. This explanation is just too much. But I want you to just stop and think for a moment what's happening here. Levi was what? A tax collector and a sinner. What did Levi have? What had he worked his entire life for? Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. Levi had spent an entire life accumulating death. We would want to say money. And it's true as well. But in his love for money, all he had made was the wages of sin. All his life, he's been hoarding up death. Maybe he was also filling some barns with stuff. But that stuff will burn for a moment, and yet his soul would burn forever. But Jesus calls him and saves him from that. Jesus reaches out to a sinner, says, follow me, turn from your sin, turn from your hellbound way, and come find in me eternal life. Does that sound burdensome? Yes, Levi, you've got to give up everything. Your heart can no longer be attached to the things of the world. Your ambitions are no longer yours. Everything you once held dear, put it aside, forsake it. Christ will be first. But everything you had was just keeping you temporarily satisfied and deceived into thinking that hell was not on your doorstep. This is no overbearing command. It's a call to freedom. A sinner who receives the call from Jesus to follow him has lost nothing but gained everything. That was Paul's heart in Philippians 3, where he says, but whatever things were gained to me, those I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ. Levi, a tax collector, a sinner, he receives the call, follow me. And we get to see what it looks like. Look at verse 28. And he left everything behind and rose up and began to follow him. Now, two observations I want to make here. First, how many things happen as a result of Levi following Jesus? Three things, right? He left everything, he rose, and he began to follow. It's the first thing you need to observe, but the second thing you need to observe, and it's important, notice the order of those statements. I don't think this is unintentional. He left everything, he rose, and he began to follow. Does that order strike you strange? I think it should. What do you expect to be first? He rose. And what do you expect to be second? He left everything. And then he followed. He hasn't moved yet, but it already can be said of him what? He left everything. What is it emphasizing? It's emphasizing his heart. He gave it all up. We know he's got a house right after this. It's not like he sold that somehow before he got up out of his seat. But in his heart, it was gone. That which was once so tightly attached, and that which once he lived for, has just been freed. The cords have been loosed. His heart abandoned everything it once held dear, because God's mercy was extended to a sinner like him. Levi gets it. He gets it. And so he leaves everything, rises, and began to follow, the beginning of an ongoing act that we will see play out here. And unlike the fisherman, this is really a distinct break from his former life. Remember, sometimes we see the disciples after Jesus has been away for a little while. What are the fishermen doing? What are Peter, James, and John back at?
They're fishing because they can just do it. They can walk back, find their boats, find their nets, and go. For Levi, once he walks away from this tax booth, it's over. He will never be re-welcomed back to his former profession. And so Levi here is set free from love of this life unto death to follow Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And what's his response? I love it after that. We see that this following looks like he uses everything he has to throw a joyful party in celebration of Jesus. Here, everything I have, which is much, I'm going to use now for the purpose of the proclamation and fame of my Savior. Look at verse 29. Remember I said Jesus proves to us the kind of people he came to save, first in the calling of Levi, and second in the company that he eats with. Verse 29, here's the party. And Levi gave a big reception for him in his house, and there was a great crowd of tax collectors and other people who were reclining at the table with them. This is the first time, but it won't be the last time, that celebration follows repentance in the Gospel of Luke. Think about the prodigal son for a moment. If you know that story, which many of you do, what happens when the son comes back? You have a party. And we also, as I said, get insight into the fact that when Levi gives up his possessions, it's a lot. He has a huge house, and he's no longer attached to it in his heart. He can throw a banquet because he had great goods, but now his goods, as I said, were going to be used for the service of Christ. They were severed in his heart from being for the purpose of his own self-enjoyment, self-pleasure, self-advancement, and now were the advancement of the ministry of Christ, bringing people into God's kingdom instead of the expansion of his own. I love how the text says it. There's a large celebration. It's a great crowd. And what's important here, we've seen crowds in Luke, but we haven't seen one like this. Why has this crowd gathered? Levi invited them. Levi invited them to meet Jesus. Note, Jesus is the guest of honor here. This party is thrown for Jesus. But why? Levi hasn't been healed. He wasn't a lame man that's walking. He wasn't a leper that's cleansed. He wasn't a paralytic. He wasn't demon-possessed. What was Levi? A sinner. A sinner. For the first time, we have a crowd that's not gathering because of the fame of Jesus' healing ministry, but because of the announcement of Jesus' salvific ministry. There's no mention of physical illness in this crowd. That's not how they're described. Just what? More tax collectors. I love that. I love that. And again, if we had the disdain for tax collectors that they did in the first century, we would just cringe at this, but we don't. But what we would cringe at even more is what's actually taking place. Jesus is sharing a meal with them. Here's the thing. Eating meals in that culture was your marker of social identification. That means the people you ate with were the people that you accepted. You only ate with your people. That's it. No one else. I think in high school, you still get that in our culture. If you remember back to high school, tables are off limits to those who are not part of yours. Here, this was entirely socially true. And where is Jesus, the guest of honor, at a meal with tax collectors? These are his people. And they're also Levi's people. Yes, Levi has departed from being a tax collector. He's left it behind. So maybe he'd be re-welcomed to the synagogue, but that's not where he goes to gather people. He goes to his friends. He goes to all those who he knows also need to hear what?
follow me. Come, celebrate. Celebrate what Christ can do. Celebrate what he's done for me. I love what one commentator said about this text. He said, some of the guests may have been rich and many raunchy, and Jesus and his men were dining with them, with the wrong set. Likely these critics would say that such folks, even if Jews, were outside of the covenant, a scurvy lot indeed. Their concern was that godly folks shouldn't expose themselves to such circles, to such contamination. But Jesus might say, yes, but they need to be exposed to me. Jesus' heart for sinners is so obvious in this text. He sits with those whose society had no place for, and he eats with them, and he drinks with them. Friends, that is the heart of Christ. That is the kind of person Jesus saves. And I hope you share that heart this morning. I think it's appropriate to ask ourselves here for a moment. If you were to celebrate Christ and what he's done for you, who would you have over? Who would be on your guest list? Would it be characterized more by those you find in a synagogue? Or the people that Jesus ate with? Here's the thing. Levi knew he was removed from being a sinner, but he didn't ignore the sinners that he left behind. There's a tendency in legalism to do that, right? The moment we have this legalistic heart, we see ourselves as what? Better than others. And what does that cause us to push away? We push away. But what's the outworking of love when you see someone living as they ought not to? You draw nearer still. That's what Jesus does here. Not to partake of their sins. Do not misunderstand me. But also not to stand presumptuously over them. But to love them and tell them the truth about their sins and the Savior, which they desperately need to hear. This is what Jesus proves, isn't it? And this is also what causes a big problem. The company that Jesus chooses to eat with draws the attention from the religious elite, and they challenge it. Look at verse 30. And the Pharisees and their scribes began grumbling at his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? One person describes the Pharisees as the self-satisfied righteous. The self-satisfied righteous. I think that's such a great term. Embed that one in your mind when you think of Pharisees. Self-satisfied righteous. It's true of all self-righteous, is it not? True self-righteousness is self-satisfied. That's what it means. It is self-satisfied with its own standing and therefore can judge other people for not meeting its standards. And we discussed a little bit of the background of the Pharisees last week, but I want to give you a little more because I think it's helpful here to understand who these Pharisees are and why this is causing such a frustration in them. First, and I didn't know this, the Pharisees wouldn't have referred to themselves as Pharisees. They would have referred to themselves as Habarim, which means neighbors. That's how they refer to themselves. They're neighbors. But this is probably a nickname that was given to them because, as I said last week, the word Pharisee means separate one, and they were known for just always separating themselves from everyone. And it's a nickname that stuck. But if you think about it, their desire to be separate was not all misinformed, was it? Remember what God said to the nation of Israel. I called you out to be separate from among other nations. God gives his laws to do what? Show off his holiness and help the people of Israel in that. And that creates a separateness, and it's supposed to. It's supposed to demonstrate the separateness of God and his purity. The Pharisees heard the words of Leviticus, "Be holy as I am holy." And they tried to apply it, but then they missed something, didn't they? As they tried to apply it, they missed what? Faith and love. They didn't trust God ultimately for their holiness. They had tried to establish it on their own. And they didn't see it as an opportunity to love. What was it all about? Self-service. All their righteousness was self-righteousness unto their own betterment. And so they became a religion of self-preservation. That's some of the reason why they had such an adverse reaction to Gentiles, because paganism was ravaging the nation of Israel and they were trying to fend it off. The word syncretism, if it's a new word for you, it means two things are coming together and blending. Jewish identity was blending itself with Roman identity. They were becoming syncretistic. And these Pharisees went, no, no, that's not how God is honored. And are they right? You better believe it. But when you divorce faith or the heart, really, from obedience, what do you get? You just get self-righteousness. And that's what happens here, and that's revealed so clearly in their challenge to Christ's ministry. They were grumbling. That's how the text describes it. They see something taking place before them, and they start grumbling. And last time we saw them upset, it was at Jesus' claim to forgive, but they were just reasoning in their hearts, this is no longer staying inside, it's now starting to come out. And who is it going to? The disciples, not Jesus. Pretty common of grumbling, isn't it? Grumbling doesn't have a very high view in the Bible. Israel is condemned for their grumbling in the wilderness. Why? Because it's not a heart that God would have his people to have. And notice their grumbling is not surprising. Grumbling rarely goes to the object of discontentment, does it? Where does their grumbling go? To the disciples. They're just out there sinning. Just these little sin conversations taking place as they grumble against someone to other people. And I think that's the irony here that we need to see. What are they accusing Jesus of doing wrong? What are they doing wrong? Isn't that just self-righteousness? They can't see that they're the ones who are sitting in sin because they're so busy casting stones on Jesus. They're so busy pronouncing judgment on him, breaking what they expect righteousness to look like, that they are wallowing in unrighteousness the entire time. A consistent theme that those who think they're doing right in the Gospel of Luke are actually those who are challenging the Gospel of Jesus. I think you just never can forget what happened at Nazareth. Jesus was run out of church to be murdered. Here we are again. But you got to ask the question, and this is important, why are they so upset? Why are they so upset over this ministry of Jesus? And I want you to be able to think through this, because I think the answer to this question is so important, lest you also find yourself in such a situation. A heart that believes it doesn't need God's grace grumbles about the extension of God's grace to those it finds undeserving. If you don't believe that you've received your sufficiency from another, but it achieved it for yourself, you will grumble when other people receive unmerited favor. It's a guarantee. These Jews did not trust in the grace of God for their righteousness. Paul would say it this way in Romans 10, 2 and 3. He says, "For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God. They want to be holy. They want to be separate. But not according to knowledge." Well, what knowledge? "For not knowing about the righteousness of God and seeking to establish it on their own, through the law, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God, which verse 4 tells us comes through Christ. A heart that trusts in Christ for its righteousness loves the grace of God. It just loves it. Because it understands that God's grace is always undeserved. It knows that. And therefore it's soft and tender towards the sinner rather than proud or mocking. Because it knows it was made righteous not by self, not by works, but by the work of Christ through faith. Verse 4 of chapter 10 in Romans, it says, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." There's the challenge. The challenge comes because these Pharisees and scribes sit in their self-righteousness, but Jesus will not allow them to remain smug. He's going to challenge their challenge about sinners, not by just proving his heart for sinners, which we saw in his actions, but by proclaiming it so that there can be no confusion. Look at verses 31 and 32, our final point. And Jesus answered and said to them, "It is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Jesus' answer is always so wise in the gospel and always full of illustration. He's just the best preacher. Jesus is illustrating everything that's so simple and so understandable. What does he do? He goes, "Look at the absurdity of what you're saying. Doctors only have patients. Doctors only have patients. Would you ever expect a doctor to spend all his time with healthy people? What kind of a doctor would he be? Would you ever expect an electrician to never have wires? Not in our day and age." Maybe it's changing. "A plumber, no pipes." Can you imagine a plumber that doesn't know anything about sewage? Maybe he just does new builds. I don't know. Jesus says, "Look, I'm going around healing, so obviously I'm around the sick, but I'm also going around and forgiving, so obviously I'm around the sinner. People are spiritually dead, and only I can bring them to spiritual life." And so Jesus is on the hunt because the spiritually dead can't come to him, can they? No. This is such good news. And Jesus could have left it there just by asking the question. But again, I think he presses in. He wants to make himself very clear. And he confronts the Pharisees as he does it. He brings this truth right into the realm of their hearts. Not worried about friction, but what? Worried for their souls. Because without this friction, there can never be salvation. He doesn't come to call the righteous. That's a dig straight at these Pharisees. Because Jesus is what? He didn't say, "Follow me," to any of them. But he makes this point because they need to see that they're not righteous. They need to see themselves rightly. They need to see that they are the ones that he would come for, sinners who need to repent. By saying this, it just would have broken their thinking. They had no category for it. It would put them into a category that's totally unthinkable. They're holy. They follow God's law. They're really good. Have you not seen all the things that we do? How can they be called sinners? They're separate. In one sense, they're totally right. They are separate, just not from sin, but from God. And it's because of their sin. This is the state of all men, all humanity, separated from God because of sin. No matter the good done in anyone's life, no matter the effort put in, no matter the penance of the heart, sin which you have committed makes you separate from God. That's what the Bible says. And I want you to understand this morning that I'm not talking to somebody else. I'm talking to you. It's not someone else who's the sinner. It's you. Romans 3, 10 through 11 says this: there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. Notice the nones. No exceptions. We hate blanket statements. Why? Because there's always a little bit of a gray. There's no gray here. There's no broad brush. It's just true. Do you believe that? There's a gravity in those two verses that changes everything if you do believe it. Stop and think for 1 second. Over 7 billion people on this earth, the nicest person you've ever met, not righteous, not seeking after God. 7 billion people, not one, not a single soul, not throughout all history, not one. But according to this text, that bad news is good news when understood rightly, isn't it? Because Jesus came for sinners. Jesus had a meal with sinners. Why? What was the purpose? He said so that he could call them to repent. What a beautiful thing. What a beautiful reminder. Yes. If you're in this room this morning, if you're on the earth, you are a sinner. But that's the kind of person Jesus came for. Those who repent, admit their sin, admit their own condition. That's what it means to be a sinner in this text. Because are the Pharisees also sinners? Yes. But they think they're righteous. So it's not those, it's the one who's seen their offense before God and accepted their responsibility for it. It's the ones who look to Christ with confidence in Him alone. The lie of your heart is always what? That sin makes you unsavable or makes you unfit. That's why we hide our sins, right? We always try to maintain our own righteousness by hiding our sin. My poor daughter this morning, she's poor because she's being used as an illustration, not because she's a sinner. She sinned this morning, obviously and blatantly. And she tried to cover it up with a lie. Why? Because somewhere in her mind, her heart is telling her, look, if I cover my sin, that's how I become acceptable. So we talked through it. We went through a biblical correction and talking through all of this, and we had this wonderful conversation where I said, Aletheia, don't be deceived. Hiding your sin is the worst thing you can do. But it just so happened that if you come to God as a sinner, He has a place for you. That's what this text tells us this morning. Not to hide your sin, but to bring it to God. Not to build your righteousness, but to forsake it so that you would have Christ's. Oh, what a thing that God is so holy that when we come to Him in our unholiness, He is not compromised, but we are made clean. Oh, behold the grace of God in Christ this morning. Hear these words of Jesus again. I have not come to call the righteousness, but sinners to repentance. What does that mean? If you're a sinner, which you are, Jesus can save you. Come and admit your condition to Him. Unable to save yourself. Unworthy to stand in His presence. Separated by Him because of your sin. and yet able to receive the mercy of God for your sin. Why? Because he provided his son, and accept that. The son who suffered, bled, and died on a cross, who rose again so that you could be made right with God. That's the gospel. Your sins could be forgiven. Why? Because Jesus loved so much that he would give his life. That he would pay the ransom, he would pay the penalty. There's no greater love in its demonstration. Romans tells us that what? While we were yet sinners, he died. That's the kind of person Jesus came to save. Not the righteous, but for the ungodly, Christ died. This is such good news. There is so much glory of God on display here in salvation, is there not? If you know this call, if you've heard the call of Christ and turn from sin, I want you to cherish it all the more this morning and praise God. Live for the glory of his name in salvation. Remember that he took you from dead in your sins, unable to do anything. He chose you. He called you just like Levi. And what? Made you alive together with him. I think the older you get, most assuredly, the more you sin. And by God's grace, as he works humility in your heart, the more you see your sin, the more you're offended by your sin. But as a Christian, that doesn't cause a heap of guilt on you. What does it cause? A lifting up of praise. Because all the more you just come to cherish what God has done for you in Christ. That's why we read the words of Paul this morning in 1 Timothy. We're going to read them again to close here. But if you're a Christian, when you read a text like this, you should love this more than the day you were saved. Why? Because you understand your sin far greater and what Christ has saved you from far more than at the moment of conversion. I think we see that illustrated perfectly in the life of Paul. 2 Timothy, 1 Timothy, when are these books written? Beginning or end of his life? Towards the end. And Paul, what does he say? He speaks, interestingly, not in the past tense, but in the present tense. I am the foremost. Paul has grown in his life to understand all the more that he is a sinner in need of a Savior, and yet all the more praise God for his mercy and glory in it. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 17. Paul says this, I am grateful to Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he regarded me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Hear this. It is a trustworthy saying and deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost. Yet for this reason I was shown mercy, so that me as the foremost, Christ Jesus might demonstrate all his patience as an example for those who are going to believe upon him for eternal life. Now to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. It is a trustworthy statement, deserving of full acceptance. Christ Jesus came to save sinners. We are the kind you came to save. And we praise you this morning, Lord, that we can look to Christ and Christ alone for that salvation. We praise you as we see your heart unfolded and revealed before our very eyes. A gracious God, a compassionate God, full of mercy, forgiving sins. That is who you are. And we, Lord, are rebels and wretches, undeserving of anything. But Christ would come and die to reconcile us to God. And we thank you this morning for that truth. Drive it deep into our hearts to root out any self-righteousness that may be there. Replace it with humility, praise, and adoration. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.